Could you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto him, "Here am I." And he said unto him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And amen. Ending a reading at verse number 30. The story before us of Joseph teaches us many things, and we're finding that as we're going through. But amongst the things that we learn in the story of Joseph is that if God puts his finger on you, then that is enough not only to change you, but to change your family, to change your fellowship, to change your circumstances, even to change your nation and to change your world. Joseph, this young boy, had his shoulder tapped by God, and it changed him. It would change his family. It would change his community. It would change his world. There is no greater compliment a man can have than to be tapped on the shoulder by God. And God singles you out and said, "I have a task for you. I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. You're my man for the moment," like Elijah of old. So Joseph was his man for the moment. But of course, whenever you're touched on the shoulder by God, it can be initially very difficult. Joseph is discovering that. Sometimes God chastens and molds and alters and prepares the person for that specific task that he has in mind. But we do know that even when we go through all the valley times and the problems, it will be worth it. He's no man's debtor. It will be worth it all. Whenever we get home to glory, we'll look back on all the ups and downs and the trials and the difficulties, and we'll say it was all worth it. My younger brother sends me a wee clip every morning, a wee thought for the day sort of thing. And And the one the other day, he said that whenever we get home to glory, we will not be so surprised at the wonders of heaven, but we will be surprised how little we use the vehicle of prayer. And I thought that's an interesting thing. We'll get familiar with our new surroundings. We'll get familiar with the glories that are there, no doubt. But we will always look back and think, my, didn't we waste such an opportunity to pray and to know God touching our lives? We don't have any biblical record that I can find that Joseph ever prayed, Lord, you can take my life. I surrender it to you and your service. We don't read that anywhere, but we can tell from looking at Joseph's life that Joseph wanted to live for God, that Joseph had a task that God wanted him to do. And we know that Joseph at this point in his life is under painful, persistent, prejudiced training, executed by his 11 brothers. And so we learn that preparation is not easy. I remember in my youthful days, there used to be a Saturday night meeting in Victoria Hall in Belfast, now the Crescent, and it was Help Heavenward. And I remember many years ago, one of the speakers thought that he would be topical, and he spoke about the song of the day by Simon and Garfunkel, Bridge Over Troubled Water. And he used the phrase that Jesus is our bridge over troubled water. And that's a lovely idea. It's a lovely picture. But it's not biblical. Jesus Christ is not our bridge over troubled water. God never promises to give us some sort of elevated platform so that our feet don't get wet and so our feet don't touch the troubled waters of life. No. I would say to him if I ever, I don't even remember who it was, but if I was speaking to him, I would say that praise God, Jesus is our help in troubled waters, and he is our companion through troubled waters, and he is our power to survive the troubled waters, and he is even our wisdom to learn from troubled waters. But he's not a bridge over it. Maybe you're sitting in the meeting or watching in tonight and you're in the midst of the troubled waters and you're struggling in some form or other. Maybe you're sitting beside someone tonight who so far this week has crisis after crisis. I want to tell you, the God that we serve, he will help us in the troubled waters. He'll be our companion through it. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is our power. He is our wisdom through it all. But let's get to Joseph. So far in Joseph, we have thinking of his childhood. Under that title, we have looked at the shocking details of his family background, deceit, polygamy, cruelty, immorality, passiveness, all kinds of problems, incest as well in there in the family. Then we were looking at the spiritual desire, and we saw that Joseph was put under terrible pressure to conform to his brother's lifestyle and to conceal their lifestyle from his father, Jacob. And then at the end, last time, we looked at the special dress, this coat of many colors that spoke of preference and privilege and priesthood and pledge. And if you want to learn more about that, you'll need to get the CD. I haven't time to go back over it again. We finish under this title of Joseph's childhood. We have to then look at what I've called the spectacular dreams. Dreams are fascinating. You can have nice ones. You can have very realistic, vivid ones. We can have scary ones. We can have ridiculously incredible ones. And I have at least one of my children that has very vivid dreams. But Deborah would kill me if I told you who it was. Very vivid dreams. And many's the time Deborah would come down around the kitchen table And we were mesmerized by what went through her head during the night. Sometimes you can't remember your dreams. Others can be fuzzy and others very clear because of their intensity. Dreams occur primarily in what they call during REM sleep, rapid eye movement. It's a period of time, you get different periods of REM sleep through the night, characterized by this rapid eye movement, faster pulse, faster breathing. And so during that time, you would have vivid dreams. There is a study of sleep. It's polysomnography is the study of sleep. Remember many years ago, a lady now, Home and Glory, member of our fellowship, she used to have amazing dreams. And every time I went to visit her, she had a wee notebook and she would have told me what she was dreaming, and I was meant to come up with a solution. Now, I'm not a polysomnographer. I didn't know. So what I used to do was, I used to try and get a story from the Bible that, you know, at least gave us something that what she was dreaming about. And if I couldn't find anything, I came to Joseph, because he was they called him the dreamer. People have dreams. With regards to Joseph, I find it amazing, I suppose, that at a time of bullying, at a time of hatred and jealousy, when he's going through those troubled waters, that when everything seemed to be stacked against Joseph, that's the very time that the Lord reveals himself to him in a new way. And he does that in the form of dreams. That seems strange to us in the West, but that's a common thing throughout the world, and we see it quite a bit in India, where whenever we ask the pastors to give a word of testimony, amazingly, a lot of them were first convicted as to their sin, first made to think about their way of life and their Hinduism or whatever religion background they had. The initial step was through dreams. One in case is this man, Vijay. I mentioned in the prayer meeting just the other week that one of our pastors died very suddenly. This is Vijay Rathanam. He was preaching one day, and 24 hours later, they were having his funeral service. They bury them very quick out in India because of the heat. And so we're trying to care for his widow and his family. They lived in a wee room at the back of the church, and we're not sure if they'll have to move out now. And so we're trying to help. But Vijay was one of these men who whenever he told his testimony, he was a Hindu man. He had from a Hindu background and all the gods of Hinduism. And yet it was a dream that he had, that he saw one God. And there was no other gods. And this was so strange to him in his culture. And he started to look at religions that just believed in one God. And through an amazing story, he came to faith in Christ. And of course, there is biblical warrant. We haven't time to go into it too much, but you can think of different dreams that are biblical. Genesis 28, do you remember Jacob at Bethel? He had a stone for a pillow. A lot of people complain about their pillows. I know some people take their pillows on holidays with them because they get used to their own pillow. Jacob had a stone for a pillow, yet he had an amazing dream. And he dreamt of a ladder, and the angels were ascending and descending. If I had been writing it, I would have turned that round, would you not? The angels descending and ascending, because the angels are up there somewhere, aren't they? No. Not according to Jacob. Jacob says, no, the angels were ascending and descending. They started on earth. They're all around us. Maybe don't see them. Or maybe we know angels that we can't imagine. And so an amazing study, the whole area of angels. And here Jacob dreams at Bethel and sees this vision of the Lord and heaven and the angels ascending and descending. Then just a few chapters later, you have Genesis 31, Jacob at Haran. Do you remember how at Haran he goes and meets his uncle Laban? He thinks he's going to marry the love of his life, Rachel. When he wakens up the day after his wedding, he finds he's married the older sister, Leah. And so he has to work another 7 years. Eventually, he wants to leave his uncle, and his uncle tries to twist things. He was a twister too, and he tried to work and manipulate to keep him a wee bit longer. And God gave Jacob a dream and taught him how to do controlled selective breeding, I suppose you'd call it. And he was to divide the sheep, the pure, the white, the black, the pure colored sheep were on one side, they were Laban's. And he was to take all the speckled, the striped, the spotted ones, and they were his. And he was able to, through selective breeding, to have a far bigger herd than what his Uncle Laban would have. Because Uncle Laban was trying to cheat him. God spoke in a dream. Or we could think of the dream of Solomon at Gibeon. Amazing. 1 Kings 3. And the Lord spoke to him in a dream and said, "What would you like me to give you?" What would you say? If God said, "You can have anything you want." Solomon says, "I'm going to be king. I'm going to have the responsibility of the throne. I'm going to have the responsibility of guiding this nation. Lord, give me wisdom that I'll be able to guide them right, that I'll be able to steer them right, that I'll be able to give a good account of myself before you." And God was pleased that he asked for wisdom. I would like to think that I would ask for wisdom. Maybe I would get selfish and ask for something else. But what a lovely thing to ask for. And then, of course, Matthew 1, Joseph at Nazareth, Mary finds herself pregnant, and he's going to put her away privately. Do you remember? And how the Lord spoke to him in a dream and said, "Take Mary to be your wife. That which is in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost." And so Joseph marries Mary. At least four times we read that Paul had visions in the night. Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 23, and Acts 27, I think. And so you find biblical warrant for God speaking through dreams. Now, please, let me make something very clear. Do not be going home and saying, "Pastor Candy says that God speaks to us today through dreams." I'm not saying that. In every incident that we have in Scripture, they did not have the canon of the Word of God. And so God spoke to them in dreams because they couldn't turn to the Bible for guidance. And in India, where dreams are such a part of their culture, and they don't have their knowledge of the Bible, many of them don't have a Bible in their hand, many of them don't have a Bible in their own language, then these things come into play. But for us, certainly God can speak to us through dreams, but we, having the canon of Scripture, must check it and verify it and get it confirmed by the living Word of God. The two dreams that are recorded of Joseph, of course, we know off by heart. It is possible that these two dreams are the only two prophetic dreams that Joseph ever had. We don't read of him ever having any other dreams, or certainly not recorded, of things that foretold the future. The butler and the baker certainly had prophetic dreams, and Pharaoh certainly had prophetical dreams, but we don't read of Joseph, other than these two, having any other prophetical dreams. I also believe, and we'll touch on it again, but let me say it in passing, that Joseph informed the family of his dreams not to antagonize them and not to annoy them or be obnoxious and a sort of know-it-all, not even to flaunt this amazing gift that God had given to him. But rather, he told them because he was duty-bound to do so. Duty-bound to do so. You see, This word from the Lord in the form of these two dreams was not just about Joseph. This was about the brothers and his father and mother who would bow the knee. This is about the future of the nation. This is about surviving a famine. And so he had to inform them of the word of God that would affect their lives. Like every other faithful servant of God, Joseph had to faithfully give God's word, even whenever his congregation did not like it and did not appreciate it and was even offended by it. Joseph could not let those things hinder him. He knew they would be annoyed. He knew it would be misunderstood. He knew they would not appreciate it and may be offended. But it was the word of God and he had to give it. As a child, as I was growing up, I used to think that these two dreams were giving the same message. That it was just sort of one dream given in two different ways by way of emphasis. I no longer think that. Let me suggest to you that the first dream, the dream about the sheaves, was a dream concerning world resources. The harvest field was an accepted symbol of the world's resources, the world's bounty, the world's wealth. And the sons of Jacob were seen in the dream reaping the riches and the bounty of this world. But Joseph outdid them all. And in the end, Joseph's brothers would be forced to bow and acknowledge his greatness and supremacy. It is an amazing truth that God has an interest in how we use the world's finite resources. And this dream indicated that he was so concerned about the world's resources that he was going to set Joseph up as a CEO, a chief executive officer of a world feeding program that would mitigate a time of supreme famine. And as we know, it was accurately fulfilled when the 7-year famine came to the Middle East and Africa. We know the dream. You know the dream. You've maybe told it to your children or grandchildren. We understand its meaning and its implication. We see the impact and the morality in saving a generation from famine. It makes sense. And yet often the challenge of this dream passes us by. In the West, we have got wealthy on the back of former colonies. We have also had the privilege of stability and capitalism. And we have plenty. And our storehouses are overflowing. In Tesco's or Sainsbury's, we can choose from 60, 70 different cereals for the morning. We have a choice of maybe 40 blends of coffee and maybe another 30 different types of bread. And we spend our time, I don't, but you could spend your time walking down the aisles, checking the prices and looking at all the different ingredients. And at the end of the day, we choose one over another. And the Brexit communications that are coming out of Britain and Europe says that if Brexit comes and there's no deal, we might have less choice. And maybe God is teaching us a lesson. Do we really need 60 types of cereal? 40 kinds of bread? And the waste is sinful. And all the time as we walk through our luxury supermarkets across the world, there is famine. And by and large, we do very little and it doesn't cause us a sleepless night. I had a wee look today in the study, trying to work out what the six hungriest countries are. I'm not sure if this is accurate, but as best I could tell, these are the six hungriest countries tonight. The first one, Yemen. Nestled there, southern end of the Arabian Peninsula, Western Asia, south of Southern Arabia, Saudi Arabia, there's Yemen. Here it is in a bigger form. And Yemen has had a civil war since 2015. Tonight there's 300,000 cholera cases. Famine since 2016. The figure I picked up today, 17 million are threatened with death in Yemen. The second one is Madagascar, that rich people go to for their holidays. The beaches are spectacular. There's 5-star hotels in Madagascar. And yet 92% of the population of Madagascar, they're nestling in the Indian Ocean, are surviving on less than $1.90 a day. The third one that I picked up on was Zambia, that landlocked country in Africa between Angola and Mozambique, I think. And Zambia, 2.3 million need emergency food aid. 60% of the population live below the poverty line. Let me go through Sierra Leone. Over in West Africa, 3.4 million are starving tonight in Sierra Leone. Half of all child deaths, are due to malnutrition in Sierra Leone. Haiti, in the Caribbean, in that beautiful area of the world, since their earthquake in January 2010, Haiti lies devastated. 220,000 lives lost. And then Hurricane Matthew came in 2016. 80% of the population live in poverty in Haiti. Sudan, 20 million at risk of starvation. Dear saint of God, are you a Joseph? Somewhere in your heart, do you think maybe it's time we open the storehouse? Is it not time that we spend time looking up missionary societies that we know and we trust and we have confidence in and start putting resources in to try and meet the need? God has given bountifully to us. And the contrast is immoral, obscene, and sinful. And I believe that God has given to us, given to me bountifully, in order that we might show his love to others who are less fortunate, and that they might see God's love and generosity through us. Why do I work in India? I tell you, there's a lot nicer places to work. Nicer places to visit. It's because the need is so great. The second dream was not about sheaves. It was about stars. If the sheaves concerning the world's resources, then the stars was a dream concerning the world rulers. You see, the sun and the moon were always symbols of rule and order. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 1, part of the creation story, of course. And God said, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the later light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in his firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so this dream concerning the stars and the sun and the moon indicated that Joseph would be given command over the rulers of this world. Just as the sun and the moon were set on high to give order and to bring control into the lives of mankind, so Joseph would be in charge of those rulers in his day. And by implication, this dream made it crystal clear that he would be in control. And it was literally fulfilled, of course, in the position that Joseph got from Pharaoh in Egypt. And his authority was so great that even Pharaoh had to bow to his will. And again, as we bypass this, but it is with a sense of awe and wonder we look heavenward and we see our heavenly Joseph, who has been given a position of absolute authority. Our heavenly Joseph has been lifted high. God's beloved son, given a supremacy over this planet and over this universe. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All resources, the sheaves, all rulers, the stars, will be his to command. So Joseph told his family his dreams. And if he had previously experienced their spite and jealousy, all of a sudden it intensified tenfold. It seemed to add fuel to the fire. But as I have said, I believe that Joseph was duty bound to teach them the truth of God's message as it was revealed to him, regardless of the personal impact on him. The response of the brothers was severe and decisive, and they start to plot to get rid of Joseph once and for all, to prove that the dreams were just a foolish teenage notion. But of course, they reckoned without the sovereign hand of God. So section one of Joseph's life comes to a close. We see the shocking details, the spiritual desires, special dress, and the spectacular dreams. Let's move in the last few minutes that we have and start the next section, which is Joseph's cruelty. Verse 12 starts this, and we find that the situation for Joseph certainly and suddenly takes a dramatic turn for the worse. As I sat in the study, I often wonder, was Joseph like me? Or was Joseph like us? Whenever things go wrong, whenever things took a turn for the worse, you start to question yourself. And you start to wonder, where have I gone wrong? I don't know if that ever happens to you. But whenever the valley comes and those stormy, troubled waters come, you start to ask, well, I mustn't have enough faith, or I mustn't pray enough, or I'm not the Christian that I ought to be. I wonder, did Joseph have thoughts like that? But of course, everybody, the people beside you, we're all going through the valley types. We're all going to hit those difficulties eventually. And we hold on to him and hold on to his promises in the middle of the spiritual crisis. Notice as we get into this that the cruelty did not come to Joseph from rival farmers. The cruelty did not come from rival businessmen in the community. Now, this cruelty was not even from the pagan Ishmaelites and those pagan people that surrounded the nation. No, it didn't. It was directed from his own family, didn't it? His brothers. The ones who ought to have loved him. The ones who ought to have appreciated him and encouraged him. That's where the opposition came from. It's so often the case. I don't want to dwell on this thought, but let me say this. I could take you to missionaries and pastors and evangelists who today are out of ministry because they were discouraged and hindered and undermined and cruelly treated and their health even destroyed by the very people they were trying to minister to. People that they loved to bits. People that they considered to be their family. And yet, whenever the moment came, they were stabbed in the back. Marjorie Foyle, who was a missionary for many years, wrote a book, I've mentioned it before, Honorably Wounded, the book is called, you can still get it. She says, the Christian army is the only army in the world who shoots its wounded. Whenever some of the frontline troops are down, they just make sure they never get up again. Very sad. And here, Joseph finds that the opposition comes from his family, came from those who should have been supportive. It's heartbreaking. It's carnal. It ought not to be. And whenever Joseph attempts to share God's word and share God's truth with others, it was not received with a rapturous welcome. Joseph is now about 18 years of age. And around this time, according to verse 12, his brothers leave to bring his father's herd to new pasture, and they take them to graze at Shechem. Joseph did not go on the trip. Now, we don't know why. He had been on other trips. We saw that in verse 2. He had been with the trip and brought a bad report back, and the brothers were furious. But on this occasion, he is not on the trip. Maybe the friction had become so intense that Jacob didn't want Joseph to go. Or whether Jacob was now so doted on Joseph, he always wanted him by his side. We don't know why he didn't go. But we do know that the brothers took the flock to feed at Shechem. Of all places. Of all places, they decided Shechem. You see, that was the place of death and disgrace and danger where Dinah, Jacob's daughter, the boy's sister, had been raped in Genesis 34. It was Shechem that was a place where, in revenge, Simeon and Levi, in an act of revenge, murdered all the male residents of Shechem. They were gunning for Jacob's family in Shechem. Where did they take the sheep to feed? That took them to Shechem. Maybe it was simply where the best pasture was for the animals. Maybe. But to me it seems at least very naive or very foolish or very brave or maybe very provocative. Maybe a mixture of all four. He took them to Shechem. Could I say in passing, I want to say very carefully but very forcibly, if there is a place in your life that's connected with spiritual failure and sin and disgrace, avoid it at all costs. Don't be going there. If you know you're going to an area where there you failed before, where Satan tripped you up before, don't go there. Stay away from it. Let's consider this section under two. We'll get this started and then we'll leave it. Verses 12 to 14. Notice the concern for the brothers. Verse 12 And his brethren, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, here am I. And he said unto him, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Maybe I'm reading between the lines, but I imagine that Joseph would have been quite happy not to go on this trip. He knew the brothers were at Shechem, and now his father is saying to him, I want you to go and see if the flocks are okay, see if your brothers are okay. And I imagine it was the very last thing that Joseph wanted to do. Why? Because he knew the way he'd be treated when he arrived. He knew that it would be a constant danger and badgering and difficult. He would have loved to have stayed in Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. It means communion. Now, you'd want to stay in Hebron, wouldn't you? The place of fellowship, the place of communion. I suppose, in a sense, that's a constant danger for the child of God, isn't it? We settle down at Hebron. We find a local church that's cozy for us, where they believe the same things and they hold the same things, and the standards are good and the car park's good, and there seems to be a good leadership, and so we'll settle down there. If we don't settle here, we'll go somewhere else. And we get cozy in a fellowship and we soak up the ministry and we enjoy the worship and we socialize with friends and we saturate ourselves in the blessings. We hide at Hebron. But I remind you, that is not our purpose. We're not to develop a siege mentality where we're all safe inside and we're all inside the fold and we're all saved. We're all redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the enemy's outside. They're lost. They're under God's judgment. And the two will never meet. No, no, that's not the way it should be. The call of the Bible is to go. We must go. Our wealth must go. Our prayers must go. Our support and backing must go. Our heart must go. And even though we might never leave secular work to launch out in a full-time way for God, we must still have a missionary heart. At the farewell meeting for David Cameron, he mentioned Jim Elliot, one of the heroes of his life, his spiritual life. Jim Elliot was born, saved at six, came from Portland, Oregon in America, although his grandparents were Scottish, I believe, traveled out to America, were part of a brethren assembly out there. And he went along with four other missionaries to reach the tribal people in Ecuador. And he was martyred in 1956, the year I was born. He was 28 years of age. And it was him that said that famous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. And I suppose we note then with joy that in Genesis 37, Joseph is prepared to leave Hebron, prepared to leave the father's side, and is concerned about the welfare of his brothers, even though they hated him. He didn't hate them. And decided to go. There's no hint that I can read of hesitation. There's no argument about the distance, the difficulties, or the dangers. In fact, in verse 12, he says, here am I. Here am I. I'm ready. I'm available. I will go. If he had have known the hymn, he would have said, now my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur. And his footsteps follow still. What a lovely cameo of our Lord Jesus, who was willing to leave his Father, who was the well-beloved Son and a Father concerned about those who had gone away from him, and a Son willing to do all that would please the Father. And so Jacob sends Joseph. I imagine Jacob thinking, would be thinking if he had known them, of the words of Matthew 21. Do you know whenever they said, well, they'll reverence my Son. If I send my Son, they'll listen to my Son. But little did Joseph know and Jacob realize that whenever they said goodbye in Hebron, it was going to be at least 20 years before they would embrace again. You don't know what a day brings. Sir, tell your wife you love her, because you don't know if you'll get another chance. I hope your children know you love them, because one day we'll not be able to tell them. And here Jacob and Joseph embrace and they go, and little did they think that many tears would flow, many lonely nights would pass, many painful days for both of them. 20 years at least before they would embrace again. The purpose and plan of God always involves sacrifice. And we read the words of the Hebrew writer, chapter 12, verse 2, speaking of the Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me finish. I'm over my time. Not only a concern for the brothers, but the confusion of the brothers. We read it in the last verses. Joseph couldn't find them in Shechem. He arrived in Shechem and a stranger finds him wandering in the field, looking and looking and looking, and he couldn't find them. Sometimes evangelism's a bit like that, isn't it? You feel as if you're wandering in a field and you can't find the people you're trying to reach. The journey from Hebron in the south to Shechem in the hill country is about 60 miles. A long walk for Joseph, I think you'd agree, 60 miles. And Dothan, where Joseph eventually found his brothers, was even further. It was another 18 miles, a distance of 78 miles. A long walk in the Mediterranean sun, to say nothing of cold nights and wild beasts and unfriendly robbers and all the rest. But yet, all those things, the animals and the robbers, they were not Joseph's concern. I don't think he was far more concerned. The heaviness of Joseph's heart was what he would meet, what kind of reception he would get when he met his brothers. But in spite of that, he had a joy in doing and obeying the Father's will. You know that wee phrase, let me finish with this. That wee phrase about him wandering in a field. Joseph looked lost. He looked out of place. He looked like a stranger, and he was a stranger. How like our Savior, who was like a stranger in this sinful world. He would say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Stranger. Do you remember that poignant verse there in John 7, and every man went unto his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Huh? He had no house to go to. We'll leave it there tonight. There's where we've got to. Joseph's childhood, the shocking details, spiritual desires, special dress, spectacular dreams, Joseph's cruelty, his concern for the brothers, and the confusion of the brothers. They couldn't find them. We'll have another one to finish that section. Is there a Joseph who will go? In obedience to the Father's command? Is there a Joseph who will go to reach those away from the Father? Is there a Joseph who will go regardless of the reaction at the end of the journey? Is there a Joseph who will go regardless of the cost? John Falconer said this, "I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light." I say amen to that. You've got a light. I've got a light. Don't hide it under the bushel. Set it on a hill. Let it shine in the darkness. The darker the day, and we're living in dark days, and it's going to get darker. Shine for God in the darkness. Be a Joseph and reach those who are away from the Father.